Would you like to learn something new about God that very likely you didn't know? Ah, that's exciting to me, and I learned that this week. Maybe all the rest of you have already know it, but I didn't. And so I'm going to show you some things tonight from Isaiah that I think most Christians probably don't know about God, and it's pretty exciting. So open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. It is interesting that, of course, as we have gone through Isaiah, this has happened many times before, that what we began in the previous week or a couple weeks ago in chapter 61 is actually a continuation in 62 through 63 verse 5 or 6. And so it's a little hard to stay connected, but I want to bring you up to speed with it just very, very quickly, so that you can see this beautiful picture of something God reveals to us that probably most Christians have not paid much attention to or known, as I certainly haven't, and appreciated like I should. So you might remember that back in chapter 61, verse 1, we have the Messiah, the anointed one, speaking, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And so there's the first person here, on me, because the Lord's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. We went on to talk about how, when we get to verse 2, he is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, which is the same words as jubilee in Leviticus. And so he's proclaiming a jubilee. So now we see that those passages that Patrick taught us in Leviticus 25, with all the feast days and everything, they weren't just things about Israel. They were things about what God would eventually do for his people. He's proclaiming a jubilee for us. It's a rebirth. It's a do-over. It's start all over again. It's freedom from all debts. It is a brand new beginning for us. And so he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, and he talks about all the great things that God is going to do. And then the people in verse 10 through 11 shout out and turn and are praising God. And God says, okay, I'm not done. I'm not done with what I'm going to do. And so this is real exciting. So let's read the first five verses here of 62 and put this together. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nation shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You will be a crown of beauty in the Lord, in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For a young woman marries a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Now, just imagine a scene way later in the New Testament. You don't have to imagine, it's actually there, but if you can imagine in your mind what took place, but imagine what you would look like in the scene. Jesus comes to Nazareth in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. And of course, this is his hometown. This is the place where, for the most part, the people rejected him. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he picks up the scroll during the reading time. So typically in a synagogue worship, there would be time in which the law would be read. And so Jesus picks up the appropriate scroll of Isaiah, and he rolls through the scroll to find the place that he wants. And he finds the introduction to what we have been talking about in 61 and now into 62. And he reads the phrase, he reads the verses that you see in chapter 61 and verse 1, where he says here, in "the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he rolls the scroll back up and he sets it down in its proper place. And all of the crowd has their eyes staring straight at him. He gives an appropriate silence and then he says, "Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your eyes." Now, that should reorient us to how we're reading this text. Today, the year of Jubilee has begun. And now all that he said in 61 and now what he's going to say in 62 and into 63 is something the Lord just presented to that synagogue worship and said, it's all now. Today, this is all fulfilled in your hearing. Pretty cool. And I think it brings a new excitement to what we're about to see. Now notice in this text, God's eagerness to fulfill the promises that he has. And here's where we get some pictures of God that were totally different to me. And there's a number of them here. First, you just see this zeal that God has in which he says, I just can't keep silent. I'm for Jerusalem's sake. I am not going to keep quiet. I have got to bring her righteousness forth as brightness. I've got to bring her salvation toward as a burning torch. I want the nations to see the righteousness of Zion, the righteousness of Jerusalem. I want them to shine brightly, and I can't wait for this to happen. Pretty exciting when you look at it from God's point of view. When he called a nation out of Egypt, and they were so rebellious to him that he, in the middle of the wilderness wanderings, swore his wrath and interest. And we see chapter 36, and he talks about, and chapter 20 of Ezekiel, and also chapter 36, when he talks about all the horrible things. He just gives them their history and basically throws his hands up and says, you've never served me. You have always walked in the hardness of your hearts. You've always profaned my name. You wouldn't give up your idols. You left me no choice but to allow you to profane my holy name as I had to send you into captivity. And I am so done with it. And then he makes an interesting statement in Ezekiel 20 when he says, the thought you have in your mind that this is going to go on forever and that you're always going to be rebellious this way, you can get that out of your mind because it isn't happening. And now this excitement where God says, I am so excited. It's about to happen. I'm going to make my Zion to shine righteously before the nations. Obviously, this is talking about you and I. This is talking about how we now are the excitement of God, and he's just, in Isaiah's time, so eager for this to happen. He says, I'm just not going to keep silent. I'm not going to keep quiet. I want the righteousness. The nations are going to see this righteousness you have. Kings are going to see your glory. He says, I just can't wait to talk about it. You see the emotions of God here? I think we tend a lot of times to just kind of put God as this stale, static, maybe toward the individual up there who, yeah, gets mad, and well, he gets mad. And we just always fail him, and he just gets mad. And he goes, oh, I'll put up with him a little longer, and he dies on the cross for us, and we just disappoint him and disappoint him and disappoint him. And God does not picture any of that right here. God pictures a true excitement for us. At the end of the verse 2, he says, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord shall give. For all married women, when were you called by a new name? Yeah. You came to your wedding and you were called by a new name. My third son married a beautiful, wonderful, fantastic, all four of my daughters-in-law, I could not handpick better. They are so fabulous. Hope they're listening to this. Just absolutely, I'm telling you the truth, they are. They're just amazing. But Rob married a girl whose name was Shelley Midget. And as we came to the barn where they got married, she had a big sign she put up, not a midget any longer. And so it was a nice, like, of course, she always said that, you know, people would come up and tell her a midget joke, and she'd say, yeah, like I haven't heard that, over and over and over again. But a new name. God is excited to give us a new name, because he goes on to talk about how we now become this crown of beauty in his hand. He is ordaining us and giving us these beautiful garments and making us his bride. In fact, you'll notice that he says, instead of being forsaken and desolate, which we were, which of course indicates we didn't deserve what he's done here, but instead of that, he says, you're going to be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Now, for all us old folks, we used to sing a song, Oh, Beulah Land. You remember that? If you're reading an old King James Version, the word is Beulah Land. Oh, Beulah Land. And I always, growing up, heard that. And of course, me and probably 90% of the congregation went, huh? Beulah Land? What's that married? What's that mean? It means married. It means married. He says, I'm going to call you married. You're no longer desolate. You no longer have this husband who's deserted you because of your adulteries. I am now going to call you married. I'm going to call you, my delight is in her. Now, I'd just like to ask you, have you ever thought about, in your prayers, talking to God and saying, I so appreciate that you delight in me. My prayers probably go in a little different direction. Lord, I'm sorry you're so disappointed in me. I'm sorry I've messed up so much. I'm sorry I haven't met up to what you want. And God's going, I'm delighting in you. Your name, your new name is, I delight in you. Your new name is married. You're the crown in my hand. You're the diadem. I boast about you. And he even says it though. He delights in you. He says, just like a young man marries a young woman. As the bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God is rejoicing over you. I have a hard time imagining it. I look in the mirror and say, not over me. It's too many times I've messed up. And God's saying, you don't get it. I've made you this glorious bride. You remember the words? We read over it so easily in Ephesians 5. When he talks about, and of course we're just thinking about husband and wife relationships and all of that, so we sometimes do not get the real impact of what he says. But he says it so plainly. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here you are, God making you and delighting in you and calling you married and turning you into a bride that is a bride of splendor that he boasts about. Do you ever see it? Can you remember a place in the Bible where God boasted about one of his people? Hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? A man of uprightness, integrity. Yeah, God's boasting him, not because Job was perfect, but because Job responded to the grace of God with the love that God deserved. And God's boasting about him. This isn't just talking about marriage. This is talking about the honeymoon and the whole relationship that goes after that. And he wants the nations to look around and see. He wants the nations to see us shining brightly in righteousness. Now, what that means for you and I is that we're not just serving God to kind of hit this C-plus level. Right? We're not trying to just be an ordinary Christian. We're trying to do what Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11, when he talked about serving God in excellence so that God is glorified. And so it brings to a whole new level, and it brings to a level where we're not just thinking in terms of, well, let me make sure I get by. Well, let me make sure I'm forgiven. Well, let me make sure. No, we're not doing that because we're the bride. And he says, I delight in you. I am so excited about you, I can't keep silent about it. And I'm so excited that it's about what it's about to come because I can see it in the future of how you're going to be glorified and you're going to be beautiful. You're going to be like a diadem on my garments. And that's exactly the way Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 when he says, you are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're God's work of art. You're beautiful in his sight. So what's your name? What's your new name? God delights in you. That's your new name. Name in the Hebrew indicates the character. And when God gave new names, like when he changed Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, he's giving a new direction for these people. He's showing a new character that's going to be in them, even and sometimes long before they ever became what they became, and certainly long before in Abraham's case. In others' cases, long before they ever became what God was intending for them to become. Simon, your name is going to be Peter. You ever think of Peter as a rock? Like a rolling stone up and down a hill sometimes. And the Lord says, no, a foundation rock. That's what I'm going to make you. And that's the idea of what he's done for us. So your name is the Lord delights in you. And you and I are going to reflect that name by how we live. Because that name is going to be ringing in our hearts and minds to know that's who God has made us to be. Isn't that beautiful? Just, I think, very, very special to see what God has done. Now he adds to that. This is really cool. In verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Now here, he does something really interesting. He says, I'm setting watchmen on your walls. I'm setting watchmen up on your walls. Now what do we usually think of when God sets a watchman up on the wall? Uh-oh, here come the enemy. Here they come. We set watchmen to warn us. No, that's not why I'm setting a watchman on your walls. I'm setting a watchman up on your walls who will constantly cry out to me day and night and remind me of what I just told you you were and I'm going to do for you. You know, you're a little forgetful, God? No, I'm not forgetful. I'm just going to have people constantly crying out to me and reminding me of what I have said that you would be, and how that you would come and be everything that I have told you. Anna in the temple in the book of Luke, you remember? Luke 2, 37 and 38, listen to the words. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Anna is a watchman on the walls. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna, reminding God night and day and speaking to everybody of when God would come and redeem Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem. And that's the idea. Here's God saying, I want this so bad. I'm going to make watchmen out of you who will constantly be in prayer reminding me. You ever gone and prayed to God and reminded him of things he promised you? You know, that's found in a lot of prayers. Reminding God of things. I mean, it seems kind of odd, doesn't it? It seems odd to say, well, hey, God, I wanted to remind you of something, like as if he forgot it. But he did not. And he appreciates the reminder. When Cornelius was praying and Cornelius was seeking God, he said it came, his alms and prayers came up to God as memorial, a reminder of what he had promised for so many years. Possibly Cornelius was a student even of the old law, most likely was, and knew the promises to the Gentiles and is going to God night and day and bringing to his remembrance what he has promised. That's okay. David does it in the Psalms. It's done all through the Scriptures. Don't be afraid of that. It gives you confidence and clearness of thought to know that God is there and to know and to have confidence that he's going to answer. And so he says, those are the kind of people to be. Notice the verse 9, he's formed by hand and by his mighty arm. Now, you know the difference. Remember, as the Hebrew writer talks about promising and swearing. And God did not just promise. He swore by himself because he could not swear by any higher, Hebrews 6, verse 13 and 14 and following. And so what God does here is not just made a promise, he swore by himself. He took an oath because by taking that oath, he established something that was by two things that were totally unchangeable. When God makes a promise, it's unchangeable. And when God swears with an oath, it's unchangeable. But he swore on top of the promise so that it would give you and I, Hebrews 6 again, strong encouragement to never give up. To never, ever give up. Now, I'm sure you're in the same boat I am. A lot of times you get so discouraged with yourself, you just kind of go, I just like to smack you. Would you not do that? Don't give up. He's given his oath, swore by himself. He's called us, I delight in you. My delight is in you. That's what he's called us. And so there's that just brings strong encouragement. And I think we all have kind of grown up, and we need to grow up with a true respect for God and a respect that we would never, ever deny him or turn away from him or be rebellious before him. But at the same time, sometimes that has ended up causing us to have such fear that we get demoralized. And God is telling us, it's the reason I didn't just promise you. I swore by an oath that blessing, I would bless you. I swore by an oath that my right hand's going to save you and my strong arm is going to come and bring salvation to you. I swore with an oath that I would. My problem, your problem, is we don't want to be resistant to that. We don't want to be resistant to not only the marriage, but to being an honor to him, to being a beauty for him, to allowing him to clothe us with the beautiful garments of righteousness. That's what we don't want to resist that and press toward what he is desiring us then to become. And he says, you know, the thing of it is, it's not going to be like before where you labored and some other nation like the Midianites came in and ate it all up. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now notice these last three verses of chapter 62. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up the signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called, here again, the names God gives us, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So now you see this real picture here of God's excitement and how he's not going to keep quiet. He says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. What is he preparing? What's the highway he's building? He's preparing and building a highway so his people can now come out of captivity, so they can leave and come to him, and he's raising the signal. So he's removing all the obstacles so his people can come. What obstacle is he removing? Our sins and our transgressions. He's removing those obstacles so we have a clear path and a clear highway. It's an interesting flip, isn't it? Because Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, and quoted in Mark chapter 1, how we are called to prepare the way for the Lord, make a highway for him to come and return. In other words, do something about getting rid of your own sins. Do something about repentance. But at the same time, God is clearing the way also so that we can come and be with him and we can come to this salvation. But notice also in verse 11, the proclamation goes to the end of the earth. It's not just for the forsaken of Israel. The proclamation goes to the whole world. Behold, your salvation comes. I want you to pay attention, especially to those words at the end of verse 11. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Do you notice those two parallels there? Your salvation comes, and then his reward is with him. So he's the one coming. God is coming as the salvation. And behold, his recompense is before him. Who's the recompense? Who's the reward? He's bringing his reward with him. His reward is us. His reward is his people. This should remind us again of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, where we are called God's heritage. He says that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, or some of the versions, heritage. And he has a special possession, a special people. So as his salvation comes, he's gathering his people, and they are his reward. They're his return. They're his recompense for his work and what he has done. And then here's what they'll be called. So again, I need to go back and say, who am I? I truly, truly believe there's a much more powerful motivation than to read important commands. Don't do this, do this. I'm not taking away from that. But what a stronger motivation it is to say, here's your identity. Here's who you're called. You're called the holy of the Lord. So I ask, are we living as the holy of the Lord? Are we living as the redeemed people? Did Israel, when they came out of Egypt, live as redeemed people? No. We want to go back to Egypt. Well, if I'd have been God, I'd have sent them back. I'm just like, well, good. Get out of here. In fact, he even said to Moses, I'm just going to kill them all. We'll raise a new nation to you, Moses. It'll take another 400 years, but we'll get it done. No, not God. So God then redeems us. What did he use to redeem us? What was his cost? What was the price that he paid? I remember reading a kind of funny story. I don't even know if it's true or not. I can't, because it's been so long ago. But It's a story of a man who was living on an island, one side of an island, and he needed a wife. He wanted a wife, and he found a woman on the other side of the island that nobody wanted. And everybody told him, "You don't want her. I mean, she's just a nobody." He says, "No, I'd like a wife." "Well, she won't cost you anything. You pay her dad one cow, you got her. I mean, he's ready." And so he went over and he paid 20 cows for her and changed everything she was. She knew she had been valued. God didn't pay a little bit for you and I. He did not pay a little bit for us. He paid his life. That's your redemption. Whew. So he could say, "Your name is, my delight is in you." We've all said it a lot of times. I can't figure that out. I can't wrap my head around that. It just is really tough. But that's why he wrote it. That's why he's emphasized it. That's why he swore with an oath, because he knew full well we would struggle with the very idea that we would be loved that much. That's why he paid the highest price that God could pay. It's like, well, how much could God pay? Oh, well, he owns everything. But how much could he pay, in which he had a limit of what he could pay? In my finite mind, the limit of what he could pay is his own life. That's the limit. He couldn't pay anymore, and he paid that high. Really beautiful. A city sought out. He didn't leave you. He sought you out. He didn't let you stay where you were. He sought you out. You didn't just one day go, "Oh, you know, I'm sick and tired of me. I think I'll become a Christian." He sought you out. He was looking for you. He was wanting you. He was doing things in your life to seek you out and try to cause you to respond to him. He was wooing you and drawing you when you had no beauty whatsoever. But he made you beautiful. Wow. And so, keying off the words, "Your salvation comes," 63 verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom? He in crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." You know, again, another picture of God that I do not have in my mind. Here he comes, crimson garments, splendid in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And it is I. Who is this? Who is that's coming? What are we doing? All the way from back in chapter 52, we've been waiting for this one to come. And here he comes now. And then the watchman on the walls crying out, "Are you going to come?" And then here he comes now. And as he's coming, the call is, wait a minute, who is this? This is not what I expected. Who is this? And then the second question in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? You're all messy. You're all splattered. You have these gorgeous garments, and yet they're splattered all over like someone who's tread in the winepress. Who is this? Oh, his answer in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Doesn't that bring some questions to your mind? Who is this indeed? Who is this? And then you wonder, why from Edom? Why from Bozrah? What is this? Okay, so let's put that together a bit. Edom has been the universal and permanent enemy of God. When you read of Edom, just like the same thing when you read of Egypt, Edom and Egypt and Babylon are lumped in a category of God's enemies. He's not talking about specifically the nation of Edom here. He's talking about Edom as an enemy nation, as those who always were pestering Israel and were wicked to Israel and did terrible things to Israel. Doing terrible things to his people. Edom is representative of all of God's enemies, of Satan's allies, of everything that is bad. And your salvation comes. You see the parallel? Well, you kind of go, not really. I thought he was coming to save us. That's right. And what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to go tread the winepress. He's going to splatter the lifeblood of the enemies all over his garment. Can you see him coming? And they go, that's why the surprise. Who is this? Who's coming in this strength? You're all splattered with crimson. You're stained all over. Who is this? He says, well, I've returned from treading out the winepress. I'm conquering the enemies that have misused and tempted and tried and persecuted my people. I've fed up with it, and I said I was going to come, and now I've come, and I've done that very thing. Splattered with blood. The word Bozrah, the city of Bozrah, is named because Bozrah means vintage. Adequate, huh? No wonder he uses this Bozrah as a picture of treading the winepress. And God is illustrating conquering the enemy, marching in the greatness of his strength and coming out mighty to save. Notice also that the power is in these words that he uses. As you look on down, he uses these words, righteousness, verse 1. At the end of verse 1, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, I want you to put those two. Righteousness and salvation is combined over and over and over again throughout all of the Bible. And especially in the Old Testament. So when you get to a simple passage like Romans 1:16 that you've heard many times, but listen to it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. When Paul was talking about the righteousness of God revealed, he was talking about his faithfulness to come and save his people and have the power to do so. And the power is in the gospel. What's gospel, Isaiah? What's gospel? Your king has returned. Your king is reigning. Your king has come back and brought salvation, and he's tread down the winepress. He's conquered. He's crushed. It's now the year of redemption is the picture here. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength. The literal there is without mixture or unmixed. Full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, that's written in a context in Revelation, not in the sense of, look what God will do to those bad people, but in the sense of, look what God will do to save His people and release them from what they have had to endure for Him. Notice also, too, He trods the winepress alone. He's the only one. There was no other. You could look at the 10,000 times 10,000 angels all over heaven and the call go out, and not one could respond to the call to save mankind. He's the only one. And He goes and He trods the winepress alone. And then He utters the words that we saw back in Isaiah 59. I looked, but there was no one to help. Verse 5, I looked and no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. God was astonished that there was no one to come and save. And final key point there. Do you see the words, poured out their lifeblood on the earth? Okay, that's full of meaning in Old Testament terminology. In Genesis 4, you might remember when God called for Cain, and He said, where's your brother? And Cain's like, yeah, whatever. And God says, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. In Leviticus 17, when an animal was offered and the blood was poured out, it was to be covered with dirt so that God did not see the blood and have wrath. And in Ezekiel 24, verses 6 through 8, God, because Israel had been murderers, the days of Manasseh, etc., because they had murdered and there was innocent blood, God said, I've taken the blood of the innocents and I've laid it on the top of the rock. What was God saying? I wanted to see it, so my wrath came out and I paid back what they did. There's a day of payback. And the vengeance of God to tread out the winepress of His wrath, to defeat the enemies, and to give glory to His people so that they are the ones who shine righteously in the world. That has been what God is about when it comes to salvation. Now, three quick points that I think we should get out of this. First, patience. Patiently waiting because God is zealous and God will not be quiet and God is going to fulfill this promise. And He has already fulfilled this promise to a degree and He will continue to do so. Our patience is very important for God to get His victory. We wait on the Lord. Secondly, God is not just grieved over our sin. And that's what I have always thought about God. He's grieved over our sin. But this scripture has told us He's not just grieved over our sin. He's appalled and astonished that there was no one to come to the rescue. And therefore He, by Himself, laid His life down to win the victory for us. And then thirdly, He did not just change us. He did not just save us. He changed us. I guess I grew up thinking the only thing God did is save us from ourselves. But that's not the whole point. God saved us to change us. God saved us to change us so that we would become and have a new name. A new name, my delight is in her. Oh, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. That's what God sings when He thinks of us. I learned something new about God. I didn't know He had that kind of delight in me. I hope that helps you live a life that truly is worthy of being called Beulah Land. We're going to sing a song now, and if there's any way we can help you in your seeking the Lord, or if you have not come to Christ yet and you know what you need to do, we urge you to take that step while together we stand and sing.